If you have your Bibles, go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 tonight. 1 Peter chapter 2. Before we get started on the message, I just want to make this personal tonight. We've heard really an urgent appeal from Brother Corey in Camp Liberty. This is a need. We could make a difference if we would reach out to our representatives and the Attorney General and the Governor. How many of you would say, Pastor, if some people would help me know what to say, I will reach out to my representatives this week? If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? This is a big deal. So what we're going to do is we're going to post some information to our church Facebook page that will help you know what to say in the right way. And we're going to ask all of you as a church family to reach out this week and let's try to pray and let's try to contact our authority and move the needle on this important issue. Well, I'm speaking to you tonight on managing mistreatment. There are two things I know about every person in this room. We have all been mistreated by other people. We have not always responded well to that mistreatment. We would like to think we were all like Lady Jane Grey, the 9-day queen of England. She was deposed by her aunt, Bloody Mary, and sentenced to death. On her way to the executioner's block, she quoted the 51st Psalm. Her executioner was so shaken by her meek spirit that he said, "Ma'am, forgive me." And she said, "I forgive you. Do your work quickly." She prayed for him, laid down her head, and was beheaded. She responded with grace and faith in God. We don't always respond that way to mistreatment. We're more like the man that I heard about. He was a Korean man, and it was his job to cook for American officers during the Korean War. The American officers were merciless in the way that they picked on this man. They pulled practical jokes that bordered on the cruel. They would put Vaseline jelly on the knobs of the oven and stove so that his hands would get icky before he cooked. They would put water buckets over the door so that when he walked into a room, he would get all wet. They even nailed his shoes to the floor so that when he slipped his shoes on, he could not move. And finally, they had picked on this poor guy so much, they started to feel guilty about it. So they went to him and they asked for his forgiveness. He said, "Are you ever going to do it again?" And they said, "No." He said, "No more sticky on the stove." They said, "No." "No more water on the door." "No." "No more nails in the shoes." "No." He said, "Okay, no more spit in the soup." How should we manage mistreatment? That's the question Peter answers in this passage. Look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 12. "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Look at verse 15. "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Look at verse 19. "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." He's talking here about how we handle being mistreated. The setting is that here you have these first century believers. They're doing good works. They're doing good, but they're being evil spoken against. They were doing well in their culture, but they were subject to the ignorance of foolish men. He says they were suffering wrongly. They were mistreated. Peter understands that being mistreated presents us with incredible opportunities to grow in our faith and to glorify God. But if that's going to happen, we have to manage mistreatment well. How do we do that? Well, he gives us two commands to inform us and two examples to inspire us. So two commands. The first one is found in verse 11. Look there if you will. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." The first of the two commands meant to inform us is this: live a beautiful life. Live a beautiful life. He says in verse 12, "having your conversation honest." The word conversation there just means a lifestyle, your behavior, your manner of life. The word honest here is the word kalor. It means good, fitting. It describes something that is outwardly beautiful. The kind of beauty that when you see it, it's obvious. That is a beautiful car. That is a beautiful house. He tells these believers to live beautiful lives so that they might counter the lies that are being spoke against them. They were doing good, but they were being slandered about. They were being lied about. And the only way to combat that was to live an honest and beautiful life. Now, there were all kinds of rumors going around about Christians in the first century. People said that they were trying to raise a rebellion against Caesar. Others said that they were cannibals, incestuous, subversive. All those lies were being spread so the persecution of those believers would be more palatable to those who were persecuting them. Have you ever been slandered? You ever been lied about? Anybody ever run your good name through the mud? It hurts, doesn't it? It doesn't feel good. And you know, once a lie's been told about you, it can do enormous damage to your reputation. Let me ask you, how do you respond when people lie about you? Peter says we ought to live the kind of life that is so squeaky clean that when people throw mud, it won't stick. We ought to be so squeaky clean that when people throw mud, it won't stick. Have a beautiful lifestyle, he said. Be so honest that when people tell a lie about you, others can't almost believe it. Now, if your life is going to be that beautiful and that above reproach, he says you have to abstain from fleshly lust. That's verse 11. Here's the problem. Many of the slanderous accusations made against Christians in our day aren't that slanderous. Because we are unwilling to abstain from fleshly lust, we have made ourselves an easy target for the devil. The word abstain means literally to be away from. It has the idea of distancing yourself from something. Fleshly lust are, of course, the strong desires of your old man. Yes, when you were saved, you received new desires, but you still had all of those old desires, and you'll still have them as long as you're alive. And the Bible teaches here that those fleshly desires are warring against your soul. Have you experienced that war this week? War is, of course, a strong term. In this particular passage, it refers to a long-term military campaign. So there is a malicious, relentless assault against your inner man by your fleshly desires. Understand that they will attack your soul, and because of that, you are to distance yourself as best as you can from those fleshly lusts. I think Peter's telling us here that we ought to build some guardrails along the cliffs of temptation so that we might not walk so close to sin it would be easy to succumb. I have often said over the years that he who would not fall ought not walk in slippery places. And some of us fall because for a long time before we fall, we walk in slippery places. And if you battle with the fleshly lust of what you look at on your cell phone, you ought to put some guardrails in place that will protect you. If you battle the fleshly lust about who you talk to on the internet, you ought to block that person so that you're not talking to that person. You see, there are a lot of lies that people would like to tell. And sadly, there are a lot of accusations people would like to make against the people of God that are true because we won't abstain from fleshly lust. Well, he says here, a beautiful life is not just about abstaining from fleshly lust. It's also about actively doing good, even to the people who are mistreating you. That we are to have our conversation honest among the Gentiles, so that they may, by our good works, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, what's the day of visitation? As some people think, it means the judgment. And in the Old Testament, when God visits a place, it's typically not a good thing, okay? But in the New Testament, the word has more of a positive connotation. When God visits a place, he brings mercy with him. He brings grace with him. And I'd lean more towards that in this passage. Peter is saying, do good to people who mistreat you so that when they hear the gospel and God visits them in conviction, they will glorify God. Your testimony, even when being mistreated, may do something to lead the person to Christ who is mistreating you. You say, that's far-fetched. It wasn't for Stephen. While Stephen was being stoned, he prayed for the forgiveness of the people who were stoning him.
The man who led the charge to stone Stephen was Saul of Tarsus. A few days later, he's going to meet the Lord on the Damascus Road. He's going to become the great apostle Paul. And Jesus is going to tell him, it's been hard for you to kick against the pricks. I've been goading you. I've been convicting you. I've been working in your life. And how did he do that? Through the testimony of Stephen. Is someone persecuting you? Pray for them. Does someone hate you? Do good to them. Is someone mistreating you? Love them. Is someone lying about you? Bless them. And the Bible says when you do that, you will live a beautiful life. Not just to the world, but more importantly, to God. So he says, live a beautiful life. Then he says, live a submitted life. Look at verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. First he says, live a beautiful life. Then he tells us to live a submissive life. In the context of these first century Christians, the people causing most of their mistreatment was the Roman government. And he tells them in this passage, you are to submit to the people who are mistreating you. You're to submit to the king. Now, in this case, that's Nero, the same guy who dipped Christians in pitch and lit them on fire as living torches in his garden. He says, because God has placed that man in authority over you, you're to submit to him. Now, the word submit comes from two words. It means under in place. The idea that you literally place yourself under the authority of someone else. Now, that's hard to do when you have a good king. It's hard to do when you have a good boss. Does anybody else's sin nature fight against submission? Mine does. It is terribly difficult to be submissive when you have a bad boss or when you have a bad king. And that's exactly what the Bible tells us to do. Now, the motive of submission is in verse 13. We do it for the Lord's sake. We don't do it necessarily for the people who are above us. We do it because we are ultimately under the authority of God. And that's the motive. We want to please him. The extent of submission is we are to obey every ordinance, everything that they ask of us. Of course, the only exception would be if the law of the land ever violated the law of God, we are to follow the law of God. The reason for submission is found in verse 15. Look there again. He says, for so is the will of God, that ye with well-doing may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. One of the rumors going around about the Christians was that they were trying to overthrow the government. That would have been a pretty bad rebellion, a bunch of mostly slaves against the Roman legions. The Bible says here that they would muzzle the mouths of those who were spreading those rumors simply by submitting to the government. If the submission would muzzle the mouth of foolish men, then if they were not to submit, their rebellion, of course, would open it. Here's the point. Sweet submission to the will of God will close the mouths of those who are looking to mistreat you. The attitude of submission is found in verse 16, as free, not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God. This goes back to our position as believers. We know who we are in Christ, that in Christ, we're free. When you know you're in Christ and you know you belong to the Lord, then the worst that anybody else could ever do to you is send you to heaven, right? And that's the very best thing anyone could ever do for you. We are truly free. And when you know who you are in Christ, it gives you confidence to please the Lord even when you're being mistreated. The application of submission is found in verse 17. Five short statements. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Honor all men. Every person is made in the image of God and deserves our respect even if they're mistreating us. Love the brotherhood. Not talking about the brothers in the hood, but talking about your brothers and sisters in Christ. Unfortunately, sometimes it's the brotherhood that mistreats us. We're to love them anyway. fear God, that goes without saying, and honor the king, even if it's Nero. You want to be the kind of person who manages mistreatment well? Well, there are two commands given to inform you. Live a beautiful life and live a submissive life. And you say, Pastor, I know I should do that. I need more than information. I need inspiration. Well, that's where the examples come in. He gives us two examples to inspire us. First, he gives us the example of a mistreated slave. Look at verse 18. Servants or slaves, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the forward. For this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it? If when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. Now, he gives us a pretty extreme example, wouldn't you agree? A slave who is being buffeted or beaten. Now, that seems like an extreme example to us, but it was actually commonplace in the first century church. The vast majority of first century Christians were slaves. Here's this gospel message that comes along and tells you you are free in Jesus Christ, that the slave and master are on equal footing at the foot of the cross. It was an incredibly attractive message to the slaves, and many of them believed it. Many of the slaves in that part of the world were slaves because either them or their ancestors had been defeated in battle by the Romans. It's bad enough to be defeated by a nation, even worse to be enslaved by them after you've lost. It was tough being a slave in the first century. They had no legal rights. They were property, not people. They couldn't marry legally. Their children belonged to their owners, not the parents. Now, some Romans were good and gentle owners, but some were cruel. So Peter here uses an extreme example of mistreatment when he brings up the example of a suffering slave who has been beaten for nothing that he did wrong. He says here, they too are to be subject to their masters, not just to the good and gentle, but also to the forward. The word forward is the word scolios. We get our word scoliosis from it. It means crooked or perverse. And Peter says, understand that even the crooked and perverse authority has been ordained by God for reasons that only he understands. Look at verse 19. He says, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. That word thankworthy is the word we get our word grace from. You know what grace is? When you treat someone better than they deserve. Isn't grace what God has given us? And isn't grace what we're supposed to be modeling in the world? It's awful easy to be good to people who are good to you. It's very difficult and takes the power of God to be good to people who are mistreating you. The word endure in verse 19 means to bear up under. It's the same idea as submission. Do you want an example of grace? Look at a slave who, in order to please the Lord, bears up under grief and beating and sadness so he can submit and perhaps win his crooked master to Christ one day. What an example. Look at verse 20. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. Nobody notices much when you do a good job for a good boss. Everybody wants to do a good job for a good boss. That's why the staff around here works so hard. I'm just kidding. Nobody notices when you do a good job for a good boss. Nobody really notices when you do a bad job for a bad boss because that's what he deserves. But you decide to bear up under mistreatment and pay the price and do a good job for a bad boss. Well, that's thankworthy. That's going to catch some eyes. That is acceptable to God. And the word again is grace. It finds favor with God. So Peter is saying, if you find yourself in a bad situation, being mistreated even by crooked people, you live a beautiful life among those who are mistreating you and you submit to them. And when you do that, heaven will notice. You will find favor with God and you may just find an opportunity to glorify God in that place.
Here's my question. If slaves could do it, why can't we? So he gives us the example of a mistreated slave. And then lastly, we see the example of a mistreated Savior. Look at verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live in a righteousness by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. You see, I got it really bad in the home where I live. I got it really bad in the place where I work. I got it really bad with that mother or father-in-law. None of us have it nearly as bad as Jesus did. You ever been spat upon? Ever been flogged? Guys, you ever had the hair of your beard pulled out? Crown of thorns rammed on your head? Ever been hung on an old rugged cross? You say, no way. None of us have ever been mistreated like that. You know why he was mistreated? For your sins and for my sins. And about the time we think we've got it real bad, people are telling lies and spreading gossip and mistreating and defaming. You know what we need to do? We need to look at the cross again. And we need to say, with God's help, I'm going to follow his steps. He was lied about, but he didn't lie about anybody. He was cursed, but he never cursed anybody out. He could have ended all of them, and meekly and humbly, he loved them. Jesus doesn't just tell us to love our enemies. He loves his enemies. And boy, if he didn't, we'd be in bad shape, wouldn't we? Let me ask you some questions if you've been mistreated tonight, and we'll close. Number one, was God sovereign over your mistreatment? He may not have ordained it, but he did allow it. And I promise you, if he allowed it, there's a purpose for it. God has two purposes for everything that happens in your life. His glory and your good. And when you mismanage mistreatment, you miss an opportunity to grow in your faith, which is good for you. And you miss an opportunity to glorify God. Number two, did God abandon you during your mistreatment? Well, of course not. He never will. That means we will never lack the spiritual power we need to manage our mistreatment for his glory. The Holy Spirit's always with us. We may not avail ourselves of his power, but we can be sure he's there. Number three, isn't it true that we are at least partially responsible for a lot of the mistreatment that we experience? Your sharp words, your bad attitude, your lazy disposition. Maybe we didn't do the initial thing that fractured the relationship, but our response was not what it should have been. And the good news today is that when we stop playing the victim and we accept responsibility for our choices, God can bring some healing into those relationships. And we can manage them well from that point forward. Well, I know two things to be true about all of us tonight. We've all been mistreated by other people. Number two, we don't always manage it well. But when mistreatment comes into our lives, what an opportunity to glorify God and grow in our faith. Join me in prayer tonight. Father, I want to thank you for this passage and these words that Peter spoke to people who are suffering in ways, to be honest, we can hardly imagine. We really have so little to complain about. especially in light of the cross. My guess is that there are many people across the room who are dealing with some kind of mistreatment at work or in their homes, in their marriages, in their relationships with loved ones. And because they've been mistreated, perhaps they've given themselves an excuse to respond in a way that, to be honest, does not glorify you. Help us, Lord, to examine those things. And help us to decide tonight that the next time we're mistreated, we're going to try to live a beautiful life, even in front of the people who are mistreating us. We're going to submit ourselves to God and do exactly what you want us to do so that you can work through our lives. Help us, Lord, with this. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.